When I was a kid, my friends and I used to play in a ravine that was not far from our home, and it was probably my most favorite place. It was full of brush and trees, and to a kid's imagination, parts of it looked like a jungle, parts of it looked like the Great Plains out west. And so we could imagine ourselves as Tarzan swinging in the trees, or Indians, or the cavalry on the plains. And I remember there was a small, cool stream that ran through this ravine. We called it the Crick. And I can still hear it as it gurgled over some rocks. And I remember there was a one-plank footbridge over the creek. One time that stream would be the Amazon River. Another time the Mississippi or the Missouri or the Columbia River or any stream that we fancied. And we waded in it. And we crabbed. You know what crabbing is? Looking for crabs. Turning over the rocks and seeing if there were crabs underneath. We'd cut off their tails and use their tails for fishing bait. Anyway, at a certain place in that creek, we found clay. It was gray when it was in the water. But we would often dig some of it out and on the bank mold it into various shapes. Sometimes we would leave those things that we molded there to dry, and then the clay would turn brown. Take them home, save them for a while. Sometimes we would just soak the clay in the water again and mold something else. Being very creative, you know how kids can be, and in the process get all full of the stuff, all dirty. But we had a good time. God does that too. Dipping us again and again into the waters of life, reminding us of our baptism and shaping and molding. James chapter 1 verse 18 reminds me of those carefree days when I was a kid. Reminds me of shaping things out of raw clay. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. When God speaks, what he wills happens. The conception in his mind becomes reality. Can you just imagine the pleasure that God experienced when he made the first man and the first woman? Can you imagine the pleasure that he receives, that he knows every time a new human being is born, made in his image? How about the extreme pleasure that God must experience every time he makes a righteous person out of an unrighteous person? An ungodly person makes a godly person out of an ungodly person. That must give God, our Father, an awful lot of joy and pleasure and personal happiness on his part. And a lot of satisfaction. to see what he has shaped. Because, you see, human beings are not just curiosities. God didn't just make us and put us on a shelf to be admired or laughed at, or, you know, like we kids used to do with those things we made from clay. He had a much greater purpose in mind when he made you and I. Or me, is it you and me? He had a much greater goal. He had a will for those that he made, and he still does. Things might look bleak and blank and hopeless to you, but he still has a will for you. And whether James in this verse, chapter 1, verse 18, is speaking of physical creation or the new birth, it happens by the word of truth at creation. He spoke the world into existence, and when he recreates us, makes us new, that is to say, continues the making and the molding process, he does it in the same way, by the word of truth. His word that worked in creation works in recreation. And he doesn't only do that with individuals. He does that with bodies of people. He does it with churches, with congregations that need molding and making and shaping and even healing sometimes. God says in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." The divine creative process is still going on. It's ongoing, it's continuous, it never ends, because His will is embedded in His Word, and His Word brings His will to pass. Peter puts it like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The same divine power that made us physically remakes us spiritually. For what purpose? Well, probably the first thing we think of is for salvation, for redemption, for heaven at last. Yes, but that's not all. What is the divine purpose, the divine will, while we are still in this world? The Apostle Paul expressed it well in writing to those people that he referred to as my little children. He says, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until," and notice the words, "until Christ is formed in you." Galatians 1:19. Now, isn't that what James means when he says that we have been brought forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of his creation. When I looked up that verse in the SDA Bible commentary, I found this sentence. I don't often quote from the commentary, but I think this particular sentence is worth hearing. It says, quote, "A true Christian is as different a person from what he was before conversion as if he were physically formed again and born anew." Unquote. Now this word from God, when James says that we have been brought forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of his creation, this word calls us to examine ourselves and ask if that is being accomplished. And remembering also Paul's words when he says to his beloved children, little children, that he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Is that being accomplished? Is Christ being formed in me? In you. Am I a first fruit of his creative power? Now, what does it mean to be first fruit? In the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." This may help us to understand what it means to be first fruits. And in this chapter, Exodus 23, God set forth a routine that was designed to give peace and prosperity to his people. They were to be honest, he said, in their dealings with human beings, with each other, and just. They were not to oppress anyone. He told them that every sixth year their fields were to lie fallow, that is to say, they were to rest during the seventh year. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Three times every year they were to, quote, "keep a feast to me." The feast of unleavened bread, or the feast of harvest, or the feast of ingathering. And God told them that they were to bring the best of the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits, as an offering to him, as an acknowledgement of his fruitfulness. The best always ripens first. The first of the harvest to reach maturity. The best of the first fruits is the first to reach maturity. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty." Romans 8:23 tells us that Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is to say, the best of the Spirit's ministry on our behalf. Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We've got a lot of that, don't we? Verse 26 says that the Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes our prayers are just selfish. It's hard for us to see the end from the beginning. We don't know exactly what to pray for, so the Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8:28 says that God makes all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's hard for us to see sometimes, but it's His promise. Especially in the context of reshaping and remolding and healing. Verse 29 of Romans 8 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember that in connection with the Apostle Paul, what Paul said about Christ being formed in us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Talk about spiritual maturity. And then he adds a glorious summing up of the first fruits. Romans 8 verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And best of all, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The fact of Christ's resurrection is the basis of the believer's hope because, as Paul says, in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. They're going to be first. Did you notice? Then at His coming those who belong to Christ, they're going to be resurrected first when Jesus comes. And the best description of the first fruits is found in Revelation chapter 14. John saw them in his vision. Those, he said, who had been redeemed from the earth, who are morally pure, and follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14:4. Then he says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. For they are blameless. What is he saying? He's saying that in their behavior, they demonstrate the power of God in transformed living. In living the kind of life that is far different from the life that most of the world is living. How is that possible? Because in them the image of God has been restored. The creative, recreative power of God to save and to transform and to conform us into the image of God is in the word of the gospel. And Paul says of the gospel, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. What a privilege. The gospel was meant to be preached to the Jew first, and it was. And also to the Greek, the Gentiles, you and me. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Christ is the first fruit. And the gospel of Christ produces first fruit, converts, There is always the first of the first fruits, the first converts. And one of them is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He calls him my beloved Epaphroditus. Romans 16:5. My beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. The Moffat translation says it this way, the first in Asia to be reaped for Christ. And the Weymouth translation says, the earliest convert to Christ in the province of Asia. True Christians are God's first fruits. And they offer themselves in worship and in service to Him as the acknowledgement and the testimony of His fruitfulness. Together with the physical creation, they are the evidence of God's creative and recreative power and His creative activity in this world. Let's read James 1:18 again. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. In my opinion, for whatever it's worth, I think this verse is the heart of this letter of James. When I was studying the letter and preparing this series of sermons, I got stuck on this verse and kept asking myself, why is it there? And what does he mean by this? And what significance does it have for everything else he says in the letter? This verse is full of the gospel. It's full of divine grace. It tells us that His will is the divine source. It tells us that His word is the divine means. And it tells us that it is the combination of divine will and divine word that produces divine results. He brought us forth, it tells us. He did it. By His word of truth. This is something that's not accomplished on the basis of human ideas, human theories, or human philosophy. Nor is it a human achievement. It cannot be achieved, it can only be received by faith. I want to call your attention at this point to whom it was that James was writing this epistle. Remember, he was writing to a remnant community, although he didn't use the word remnant, he was conscious of that fact. He was writing to a remnant community of Christian Jews who were living among non-Christian Jews and pagan Gentiles in some of the major population centers around the Mediterranean Sea. The Jews of the dispersion, remember. Christian Jews that had accepted Christ as the Messiah, that were living among the Jews of the diaspora and among pagan Gentiles. Tough situation. A minority people facing every day of their lives in that kind of a social and religious context, strong temptations to weaken in their faith and to compromise their beliefs. In other words, people just like you and me. He was writing to converted Jews, people in whom the Spirit had access to the inner life, And until you and I are converted, the Holy Spirit has no access to the inner being, because we do everything to block that access. But the minute you're converted, the minute you surrender, give up, and let Him take over in your life, then He has access. The Spirit has access to the inner you, to the secret places deep within. And so He was writing to converted Jews, people in whom the Spirit had access to the inner life, and in whom the Holy Spirit is able to form Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 1:19. So in the process of shaping, reshaping, remaking, recreating, you and me, He transforms us to the point where we conform to the image of God. So that we're changed. That's what transform means. It means to be changed. And whom the Spirit then can conform to the image of His Son, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. And conform means to be brought into harmony, to be brought into accord, to be made identical to be obedient and compliant, and to adapt to the divine will. For what ultimate purpose? To be the first fruits of God's creation, recreation. That's the purpose. To be like Him. To serve Him. To represent Him. To demonstrate His fruitfulness. Transform. Conform. So that we can perform. Now, why did James say this? Why is this verse here? Why did he say this so early in his letter? Because of what he was going to say next. In chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Because if those who read these words be doers of the word and not hearers only, if they are not truly converted to Christ, not united with Christ, everything else that he says in this letter makes no sense at all. You see, James cannot say to you and to me, be doers of the word, until he has first said to us, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That's the kind of people that will understand and listen when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Who have, as he said in verse 21, received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I've never been able to understand Luther's rejection of the Epistle of James as he called it an epistle of straw because he didn't believe it had any gospel in it. But it's full of gospel. If the word is implanted, who put it there? God did, and that's grace. Received with meekness the implanted word. We can only receive it God implants it. We receive it. And so James is completely in harmony with Jesus himself, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "You will recognize them by their," what? "Fruits." Every healthy tree, Jesus said, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And then he goes on and he says, a healthy tree, and notice the language here. This is from the mouth of Jesus himself. He says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Matthew 7, verses 16 and 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now, we need to apply that spiritually. A lesson from nature. Now in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Listen. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, they are always the Spirit's fruits. They are never ours. We cannot achieve them, we can only receive them as He produces them in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he sums it all up by saying, those who belong to Christ have done what? Crucified the flesh, he says, with its passions and desires. And then he draws the bottom line. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's saying to you and to me, you claim to be filled with the Spirit. You claim to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Live it. Reveal these kind of characteristics. Fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 12, identifies patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit, as a major characteristic of the remnant people of God. And it appears to be a special requirement in the Bible for the remnant people of God. Patience. In the context of the circumstances in which they live. Just like those Christian Jews living in the midst of non-Christian Jews and pagan Gentiles. Wasn't easy. And that's precisely the kind of context in which you and I, who claim to be Christians, live today. Yes, here in America. James underlines that particular fruit, that particular characteristic of patience, when he says in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient, James says. To people who are living in that kind of a context, establish your hearts, he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we not only find grace in the letter of James, we have the gospel of the second coming of Christ. The good news that God is going to send his son back to this miserable place and fix it all up. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think that one thing it means is that we need to stop looking at how other people behave toward us and start looking at how we behave toward other people. We need to stop whining and complaining about how other people treat us and start thinking about how we treat other people. Even the worst of them. And the whole rest of this little letter in the New Testament unpacks this reality demand for believers who live and who serve the Lord in difficult times and in difficult circumstances. And as we continue our series on James, we're going to look at what this means for us and this reality demand for Christians, people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Anybody who listens to the news lately knows that we're living in a bad world that makes us so sad. Sometimes we can hardly stand it. But isn't that precisely the kind of world in which God needs his people to dwell and to share their faith with others? Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.